Every night and every day, never forget to say La ilaha illa Allah.
Deterrence. Part 4.
In the early hours of the morning of Wednesday, the 8th of January, 2020, 13 Iranian missiles destroyed the Ain al-Assad U.S. military base in Iraq. Before the attack, U.S. President Trump had warned that if Iran attacks U.S. interests, Washington will target 52 sites in the country. And people across the world have for long wondered why the U.S. did not respond to Iran's missile attack. Emad has a range of 1,700 kilometers and has a warhead which can be guided and controlled until it reaches its target. This technology enables Emad to aim with great accuracy and also pass through the range of enemy missile systems and demolish its intended target. In 2017, another astonishing achievement by Iran's missile industry was put on display. The Khorramshahr missile should be considered the deadliest and most lethal Iranian missile because of its 1,500-kilogram warhead. Its three warheads can explode simultaneously and multiply the intensity of the blast. This ballistic missile, which has a range of 2,000 kilometers, is considered to be among the category of liquid-fueled missiles. But the technology used to produce the fuel for this missile is different from conventional fuels. From the very beginning, Iran's missile industry has always moved toward establishing missile supremacy and as a consequence having the power of deterrence against enemy threats. In order to achieve these goals, it was necessary for Iranian scientists and engineers to design appropriate approaches by closely monitoring the movements of the enemies and their threatening capabilities. Due to these factors, the diversity in Iran's missiles is the result of different threats from enemies and at times actions that surpassed threats. These same factors bring about Iran's advances in the field of missile defense, which in turn attract the attention of the world more than ever.
Group says there are substantial challenges.
Iran's missile program has long been in the spotlight of the world media, especially in the West. Politicians, analysts, and political and military experts discuss Iran's increasing missile advances in the media on a daily basis. Unlike in the past, today the denial of the Westerners has given way to admission. Attempts to limit Iran's missile technology as a final tactic by enemies, especially the US and Israel, show that Iran's missile deterrence power has finally rendered the option of war and threat of military action useless. In 1999, a Wahhabi extremist group is formed in Iraq and gradually grows in size. The group joins forces with the Al-Qaeda network in 2004 in its fight against the then-Iraqi government. It later enters Syria with the outbreak of the civil war there and tries to overthrow the central government in Damascus. Members of this group kill and terrorize the population and occupy parts of Syria. And in 2013, led by Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, take the name of the Islamic State of Iraq and the Levant, or Daesh for short. The group is also known as ISIS or ISIL. Ever since the moment Daesh tries to overthrow the Syrian government, Iran knew that the terrorist group has ties to the US and some Arab countries, led by Saudi Arabia. Years later, high-ranking US officials who had previously denied links to Daesh admit that they had helped create and arm the terrorist group with the help of their allies in the region.
I call President Obama and Hillary Clinton the founders of ISIS. They're the founders.
Iran takes action to support the Syrian government against terror groups, including Daesh. Iranian forces rush to the aid of Syrian resistance groups. These forces are known as the Defenders of the Shrine. Daesh leaders, frustrated by the presence of the Iranians and their role in preventing the fall of Syria, occupy large parts of Iraq. The IRGC's Quds Force, under the command of Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, who was also in charge of countering Daesh in Syria, launches a more intense battle against the terror group in Iraq as it approaches the Iranian border. The strength and creativity of the Iranians on the battlefields forces Daesh terrorists, who had occupied large parts of Iraq, to repeatedly retreat after suffering repeated defeats. These defeats came at a heavy price for Daesh, which at the time had added the claim of being a global caliphate to its previous claims. Two simultaneous terrorist attacks on Iran's parliament and the shrine of the founder of the Islamic Revolution on June the 7th, 2017, show that the founders and creators of Daesh have chosen to increase insecurity within Iranian borders to make up for the heavy losses of their proxy forces. With the vigilance of Iran's counter-terrorism forces, the attackers are prevented from achieving their goals. But Iranians now know that in order to prevent and put an end to this terrorism, they have to act differently and decisively. The IRGC's Air Force Missile Unit once again finds the opportunity to demonstrate its power and authority, this time in a far more important and complex operation. The decades-long efforts of Iranian missile specialists and engineers are set to achieve their goal in a missile operation and give a crushing response to the enemy. Ten days after Daesh Takfiri terrorists staged operations on Iranian soil, which coincided with the last night of the month of Ramadan, a missile unit in cooperation with the IRGC's Quds Force launches an operation called Laylatul Qadr. These forces fire six medium-range ballistic missiles at a building where Daesh leaders are meeting and another support center in Deir ez-Zor. Images which are recorded by Iran's airspace force drones show the accuracy of missiles and the extent of the damage which results in the deaths of a number of Daesh leaders. The operation attracts everyone's attention. Operation Laylatul Qadr is also important because Iran unveils one of its missiles for the first time during an important mission. The Zulfaqar surface-to-surface missile is another precision-guided missile of the Fateh class. With its increased speed and detachable warhead, it is considered as one of the obvious examples of Iran's increased progress in the design and production of solid-fuel missiles. The fearsome shadow of the Zulfaqar spreads over any enemy who intends to attack within 700 kilometers of Iran. Operation Velayat was carried out with the intelligence cooperation of the Quds Force. Seven Fatah 110 missiles were fired at the headquarters of the terrorist Kurdistan Democratic Party. At the time of the attack, the leaders of the terrorist party were holding a meeting at the headquarters.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
Islamati.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all of time.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners from all around the world. Welcome back to a new episode of
Youth Station.
I am Beta.
And this is Mustafa. There are so many things out there, I think, that, you know, today's youth is involved in, and you would probably know better than I do, because I'm not that far away from, I would say.
Yeah, for sure.
I do follow, you know, things that are going on, but, you know, what are things today that are really important to youth, or that they're really attracted towards, that they're really involved in? You know, what's going on these days? You tell me.
I believe social media is the biggest interest of the youth generation, because it's interesting, and it's entertaining. It's something that you don't get bored of. And whenever I go through writing Instagram, I scroll up the posts and the reels, it's like there is no end for this pleasure, you know? And the speed of the changes and the speed of the, alteration of people. For example, there are some posts that, for example, there was a photo of 20 years ago and the photo after 20 years. And these are interesting for my brain because there is a specific speed of these kind of changes and alterations. Which is destructive, because I get used to the speed and I'm interested to be speedy, but good things take time.
Yeah, I would say, you know, and by the way, it's not only youth that in social media, like my parents, even like my wife's parents are visiting these days.
Yeah.
And they spend a lot of time on their phones, you know, going on YouTube and things. So it's not just young people, by the way.
Same for my grandparents here.
Right. And they get all sorts of wrong news, by the way, like from random YouTube channels. But anyway, you're right. I think social media is definitely one of those things. And connected to that, by the way, I think would be artificial intelligence, AI.
Yeah.
Are you seeing people, a lot of young people, you know, using AI tools or interested in that?
Me, myself. I'm using AI for,
what do you use it for?
My assignment or making PowerPoints presentations and something like that, you know, because I don't want to waste my time whenever I can have the best form of whatever I want. And this AI actually is another interest of the youth generation, I believe, specifically the one that you can ask questions and the AI will answer these questions, because it's really interesting to challenge artificial intelligence, for example, about the emotions of human beings. And mostly the information of AI is not enough to answer these kind of complicated questions.
I've used AI for you know, writing and like work stuff, studying, because it's really good, for example, for getting answers, right?
Yeah, exactly.
A lot of times, like, teachers will give us like a list of questions, by the way, in Persian. I say, hey, take these questions and give me the answers in English. Okay, so it's like, it's very, very good to sort of help even study or be productive.
Cigarette, tobacco, alcohol, and all of these things which are seriously detrimental to the process and function of brain. And I don't know why is it becoming the interest of this generation, but at least as a candidate of this generation, I try to avoid these kind of things.
Well, obviously you need to listen to the other episode where we talked about dopamine hits, right?
Yeah.
Addiction is very much directly correlated to dopamine.
Exactly.
Right? Apart from cigarettes, I mean, you see a lot of people using, you know, vaporizers these days.
Yeah.
You know, vapes. So those are definitely things, I think, that attract youth. It's only, unfortunately, only part of, I think part of it is really normal in the sense that that's what a lot of young people do, right? They don't really care as much about self-harm. Because I remember when I was like maybe in my early 20s, you know, I didn't really care about a lot of things that were maybe causing me self-harm, things like smoking or But now I realize that, you know, why those things caused harm. What happens with by the cigarette that you brought up or vapes is that it's not easy to let go of, right?
Yeah.
It's really, and I see a lot of people my age nowadays are a little bit older than me. It's almost impossible for them to let go of cigarettes or these kind of things. So, you know, things that you like right now, they're going to become habits and a part of your life as you're older.
Exactly. Right? You mentioned a really important key role of our discussion, that your interests will become your habits. And these habits might be destructive for your future. So let's talk about these habits after a break.
Sure. Right, so we're back from the break, and we've been discussing, you know, what are some things that are prevalent among youth today, right? What are things that exactly. They really love or like these days?
And we were supposed to talk about the habits.
Right.
The habitual routine of our day-to-day life. For example, you know, to some extent, you want to, for example, smoke a cigarette because it's cool, because you are having fun. And if you ask most of the youth generations that are smoking cigarette, why are you smoking a cigarette, they only tell you that because it's fun. And right. After a long time, the answer will become because it's addiction, because they cannot let go. Mm-hmm. And this is so sad that you are choosing your lifestyle. And the one thing that I want to emphasize in this part is that putting aside interest, we have to have the best lifestyle. And in order to make this, sometimes you're not interested in, for example, going for sport at the, I don't know, like 6 o'clock in the morning. It's so difficult, and good things are difficult. And the thing is, you can make use of that habit thing that you mentioned. For example, you can make starting a habit for yourself. You can have a specific place in order to study, and when you get used to the place, when you sit on that chair, the motivation for you to study like a habit will actually have its own flow into your veins. And this is interesting.
And, you know, one of the positive things that I see youth that are today that are, like, being attracted to is actually exercise.
Yeah.
And that is really good. You know, I think my parents' generation was not so much into exercise as much as we see, for example, today's youth.
I do agree, yeah.
So it's the same thing, you know, like, if you continue exercising now, it's going to help you in your old age, right? It's helped me a lot because I've been exercising for the past 20, 25 years. So I have a lot less body pains. I have a lot less disease. I have a lot, you know, so much.
I know.
Right. So it helps you so much develop those habits right now. I think one of the negative things that we're seeing in youth today, which has always been there, is so much attraction towards entertainment and TV shows. And unfortunately, I think entertainment today has so many elements which are forbidden in our religion these days, right? And I don't know, like, how openly I can talk about this, but, you know, we are seeing the involvement in, like, forbidden entertainment. It's reaching, like, levels of, like, mental illnesses.
Yeah, unfortunately.
Right? To the point where we're seeing 7 or 8 year old kids or 9 year old kids being addicted to, like, adult movies and, like, you know, those kind of things. So you can imagine what kind of an impact that was going to have, like, as you grow up and as you get married and as you kind of continue with your life. It's becoming very difficult.
Yeah, it's becoming a challenge for sure, that we're seeing this entertainment is the main goal of our life. the dopamine that you mentioned is becoming the goal. And we are looking for more joy. We're looking for more pleasure. And we're not thinking about the consequences. After the experience of the pleasure, we may think about the consequence of that, which is a big challenge. Because I believe we are so much focused on what is interesting, what we love, what is good. You know, sometimes you have to go through pain. This is life, and it's not supposed to be easy.
I think one of the things that youth don't like these days is too many rules and regulations.
Yeah. Right?
I think this has always been the case, by the way.
Limitations, maybe.
Yeah, limitations. And I think now that I'm a little bit older, I realize that without limitations, there's actually no way for you to really grow. Okay? What do I mean by that? So, for example, if you take, like, let's say you take anything in this world, actually take a tree, right? In order for a tree to grow, it requires, you know, we all know what it requires. It requires light, it requires soil.
Yeah.
But if you don't provide the right environment, the right limits, you know, let's say the temperature is too high, the temperature is too cold, that tree's never going to be able to grow. So you need limits in everything for it, or in order for it to sort of reach its perfection or its potential, right?
Yeah.
It's the same with human beings.
It is. So let's have my point of view about these limitations and your generation after a short break.
Okay.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
Welcome back to your listeners. This is Youth Station. So, brother, up to now, we talked about the interest of the youth generation and the detrimental interest that will lead to bad habits in the future. And it's about consequences of our health and both physical and spiritual impact of the things that we are doing nowadays. And we opened the door to this topic that what do we detest?
Yeah, I was just saying that we detest limitations, right? And that's a big part of being a youth. I remember myself, I didn't like my parents like telling me what to do all the time or what other people were saying. But I'm just saying now I realize that in order to like reach our potential, we need those limitations. And I think I mentioned this maybe in some other episodes as well. Like, if you want to become like the best at anything, you're going to have like a disciplined and limited life, right?
Exactly.
If you want to have like the best like physical body, then you're going to have to like limit what you're eating, for example. If you want to have the... You know, you want to be the best doctor in the world, you're going to have to spend time studying and you're going to have to sacrifice a lot of other things, right? So you shouldn't detest limitations. You should realize that they're actually a way for you to, like, growth. And you mentioned pain, right? We know there's the famous no pain, no gain, right? You
heard
this in English. So yeah, without pain, there's no gain.
And, you know, I believe that restriction and limitation is an opportunity for you to grow. As you mentioned, it's a really important process to be organized, to have priorities. Priority is one of the things that our youth generation is trying to run away from. And, you know, they feel like if they keep themselves in a state of denial, for example, I have a lot of time to do that. No, it's not like that. Your time is limited, believe
me.
And till the moment that you keep and you put yourself in the state of denial of your limitations, you cannot grow.
Not only that, we're living in very, very competitive societies, by the way, right? If you're not doing the work, some other youth or someone other is doing it. And you're going to be left behind while that person is going to like move forward, right? Like a very good example that one of my teachers gave is that, you know, today's... you can specialize in so many different things, right?
Like,
and he said, like, today knowledge is very much like, imagine like the sun, there's sunlight, which is everywhere, right? But once you get a magnifying glass, right, that sunlight gets concentrated and can put a, you know, it can create a fire.
Exactly.
Right? So in the same way, like, you should specialize in something so you can create fire, you know, in that field. But specialization requires a lot of hard work, it requires studying, it requires those limitations.
Yeah.
So you're in a competitive environment. If you're not focusing on what you're trying to do, you're not going to make it because someone else will beat you to it.
Allah Almighty, He is the creator of this body. He knows better than anyone in this world what kind of dark desires are in your soul. And even we have this beautiful verse of Holy Quran that Allah Almighty is nearer to you than your jugular vein. And this is so beautiful. It means that Allah Almighty knows you, know all the difficulty you're facing, and sometimes you have to sacrifice your interests in order to have the satisfaction of Allah Almighty.
You made a very good point. And that's, I would say, we see this maybe less among you today that are attracted towards spirituality or kind of religious things. But, you know, those youth that are attracted towards those things, examples of those, I would say, look at the people that are right now that you consider to be pious and good people.
Yeah.
They were pious and good people when they were in their youth, right? That's why they've turned to as they're older.
Exactly.
So the more you develop yourself during the youth, the better you will be as you're older. And I believe that's all the time we have for this episode.
Yeah, unfortunately.
So please join us again. Alaykum assalam.
Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I will tell you, dear youth, that the future belongs to you. By Allah's favor, you dear youth will see that day, and you will hand down your sources of pride to the future generations. Greetings be upon you and Allah's mercy and blessings.
And inshallah, we will continue talking about this.
We'll discuss that inshallah in the next session. Wassalamu alaikum. Alhamdulillah,
Rabbil Alameen. And don't go away.
We will continue this very essential topic with our great youth.
Wassalamu alaikum. Wassalamu alaikum. Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Latif. Ya Latif. Ya Latif. Ya Latif. Allah, 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 Allah. Allah, Allah, Allah.
Everyone has a beloved, a new dear friend. But I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio, for those who seek the truth.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering your doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman? Allah, who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I am Atta, the host of this program, and the special guest speaker for today's discussion is Shaykh Rouhani. Assalamu alaikum, Shaykh. Welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
All right, for today's discussion, Shaykh Rouhani, we want to talk about the concept of bereavement or grief, which is a response to the loss of something deemed important to you, particularly to the loss of someone or some living that has died. For example, to which or to whom a bond or affection was formed, especially your dear ones. For example, it could be your parents, it could be your friends, it could be your spouses or your children. Usually it's a really, really melancholy experience, Shaykh, I mean, to lose someone dear to you. How does the religion of Islam look at this concept, I mean, grief or bereavement, and what are its suggestions in order to overwhelm or overcome such a grief in our life?
You know, first of all, this grief that you mentioned, or bereavement, it's something natural that happens to any one of us.
Yes.
Including Anbiya, Awliya. Mm-hmm. We have, for example, the Holy Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was crying for the death of his,
son.
Dear, relatives, like Khadija Salamullah Alaiha, his son, Hamza Sayyid al-Shuhada, And the rest
he cried profusely for Ibrahim, his son.
Yeah, of course. So this is something that happens. No one can reject and deny it because we are human being. We have our emotions. This is not something that could be rejected. But the point is that how can we deal with it?
Mm-hmm.
How can we come up with these or make it up when we let's say lose our dear ones? Like father, mother, maybe son, children, brothers, these sort of people. This is very much important, that what should we do? I think, first of all, the best thing that we should know is this, that when we should think about this, that when I myself have no control in my own death,
yes,
if I have no control in my own self, then how can I have any kind of control on the others, let's say, death or others' life?
Yes.
Because we are like just poor, needy, dependent, existence on Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes.
We are brought into this world not by our own selves, and we will be taken out of this world not by our own self.
Mm-hmm.
Every decision is made by Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The only thing that we as Muslims should know is this, that we should surrender to the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We should be submissive to the orders, and we should obey Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in these kind of cases to say, oh Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, whatever is the best thing, please let that thing happen to me and to my relatives and to my dear ones.
Yes.
Sometimes, believe me, that for example, someone may die, we might think that it was not a good thing that happened to this person. But we do not know that if this person lived more in this world, what were some of the catastrophic or let's say very evil kind of things that may happen because of this person to he himself and the other people. Sometimes we do not know. You know, that's why, since we do not know that what is the future, what will happen in the future, you know, nowadays, if you look at your relatives or your, let's say, the people you are familiar with them, sometimes you see some people, they say, oh Allah, it was really the best ni'mah that I didn't have this son, that I didn't have this daughter.
Okay.
You know, before their birth, these parents asked Allah a lot, that please give me the son or the daughter. But now they say, oh Allah, it was really nice of you that I didn't have this, this children, you know?
Yes.
So, you know, sometimes even death is like a ni'mah, like a blessing. Yes. Because it's a kind of, it saves this person from lots of wrong things, evil things, you know, catastrophes in the future, and also the other people. So that's why we should not always think about death that it is bad. Because عَسَىٰ أَن تَكْرَهُ شَيْئًا وَهُوَ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ.
Yes.
There are sometimes something that you do not like, but it is khayr. It is good for you. So, and also we know that Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the most merciful, the most compassionate, the most kind. And he is, he has the absolute knowledge about what is best for us.
Yes.
So the one who has the absolute knowledge, who is the omnipotent and omniscient, and the one who is the most merciful and kind. So, of course, whatever happens to us is the best thing possible that Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provided us with.
Yes.
That's why we should not complain. We should, we must be submissive. We should surrender to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's will.
That's right.
Because the fulfillment of those will are the best possible thing for us.
Okay.
Whether it is life or death.
Okay.
IRIB English Radio presents Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Answering your theological questions in Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Send us your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Praises to Allah, all glory is to Allah. We worship Allah and no one but Allah.
So many people experience grief or depression when they lose someone dear to them. Do we have any Islamic recommendation for them? I mean, practically speaking?
Practically,
in
yes.
In order to overcome mm-hmm. their grief yeah, and depression yeah. after losing someone?
Yes, yes. Practically speaking, first of all, let time pass.
Mm-hmm.
You know, time passing will solve lots of problems.
Yes.
In the very, for example, beginning of these kind of accidents or incidents, we are so much unhappy, we are so much sad, yeah? But the more the time passes, then it becomes better, you know?
Mm-hmm.
So then, of course, you have to mourn for those deceased ones. Mourning is also a kind of thing that...
Yes, mourning or azah.
Azah,
yes, yes, that's right. Okay, okay.
You have to mourn. This also make you more, let's say, calm. And then you have to accept death as a reality. Do not think that death is something could be under your control. No, it never happens. So that is why you have to sometimes cry. You have to let your emotions get out of you by crying, by mm-hmm. sometimes, you know, mourning. These are, let's say, the thing that you can go also to the cemetery,
okay,
when the graveyards, for example, yeah,
yes,
or you can also remind yourself of the Shahada, martyrdom of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam. It can help you a lot.
Mm-hmm.
And also, yes, these are the kind of practical solutions that can help us to feel better.
You but know, you mean staying steadfast on your depression has for sure negative effects in your lifestyle, isn't it?
You should not let depression to get to the level that it causes you some diseases mm-hmm. or problems, you know.
Mm-hmm.
That's why I sometimes try to go to the cemetery, sometimes try to see, for example, the movies, photos of these people, sometimes try to ask forgiveness for them, sometimes try even to cry.
Yes.
You know, let yourself cry,
mm-hmm.
and then, of course, mourn for that person. It gives you better feeling.
Yes.
Yes.
I mean, this mourning, as you said, and this azah, which is a custom, we can say, is not only limited to the religion of Islam.
Yeah, yeah.
In all religions, Abrahamic and also non-Abrahamic religions, there have been always all these gathering and the ceremonies for the mourning for the deceased person, although it is very much difficult. But, you know, I think the best type of tolerance or capacity could be seen, for example, after the tragedy of Karbala, especially in Lady Zainab, you know, when she witnessed all these massacre, and I mean all these, we can say, afflictions over there. But when she was asked, she said that, "I found nothing but beauty." I mean, mm-hmm. how much a person can bear, in fact, the difficulties of her time, especially a woman, you know?
Yeah,
of course. That time. These are all lessons mm-hmm. for the people.
Lady Zainab salamullahi alayha, when she was a very small child, a kid, she lost her grandfather, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It was a very, very great kind of sad kind of event that happened yes. to her life while she was only a child.
Mm-hmm.
Later, she lost her mother, you know.
Yes.
Lady Zahra salamullahi alayha. And later she lost her father, Amirul Mu'minin alayhi salatu wasalam.
Yes.
And then her brother, Imam Hassan al-Mushtaba.
Wow.
And then her brother, Abul Fadl al-Abbas. And then Abu Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi salatu wasalam. Look, all these sad events that happened to the life of this lady, she tolerated, she bare all these incidents very steadfast.
That's why she became a role model of patience,
exactly,
of sabr and hell, exactly. You know, in the history
such
of Islam.
Such a patient lady we have not experienced even in the history. If a lady can tolerate in such a way, then of course we could also tolerate and bear all these catastrophic kind of events that may happen in our life.
Mm-hmm. That's all right. And are there any recommendations if we lose, for example, someone young or our children or something like that? Because losing a child, you know, is much more difficult. than, for example, an old one.
You know, in the Holy Quran, we are told that ala bi dhikrillahi tatma'innu al-qulub. The more you are in contact, we can say, with Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the more you remind yourself of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it better helps you that you understand, you perceive that, okay, this child was given to me as a ni'mah,
yes,
as a hadiyah, as a gift by Allah, by Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he gave me this ni'mah,
yes,
and now he took this ni'mah,
yes,
back. So I had nothing to do here, you know, whatever I had belonged to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I my own self also belong to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then I should ask Allah that, oh Allah, please help me to tolerate this, for example, sadness or this kind of musibah, yeah? And also, oh Allah, please provide this deceased one with the best ni'mat, with the best rahmah, with the best blessings. This kind of things will help us to be more, inshallah, what you can say, calm and, yeah, let's say, live in peace after this kind of
tragedies.
Exactly.
That's right. Thank you very much, Sheikh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration regarding the concept of grief, loss, and bereavement, and how does the religion of Islam help us in order to overcome depression in our life, especially after bereavement and losing our dear ones. It was very kind of you.
You're welcome.
And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min labani Ali wa Husayn wa Hasan. Li Ali وحسين وحسان إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسان لعلي وحسين وحسان كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن.
Eye on Islam.
Assalamu alaikum. Peace be upon you and welcome to Eye on Islam, the show where we look at current affairs through an Islamic lens. Ever since October the 7th, Muslims have been united in their support for Palestine and the people of Gaza. This unity has manifested itself in protests and other civil actions to oppose the genocidal Zionist entity. Sharia Quds resistance spokesman Abu Hamza recently gave thanks to the resistance actors for their efforts in helping the people of Palestine. But sadly, some within the Sunni world took issue with that, exposing sectarian tendencies and in some cases even siding with the Zionists against what they see as a Shia-led movement. On this week's episode, we will explore questions around unity and what the populations and nations of the Islamic world have done to stand for Palestine and how Muslims should be tamping down sectarian tensions at such a crucial time instead of exacerbating them. But first, let's take a look at how leaders of the Palestinian resistance themselves have cherished the sacrifices of the Islamic Republic of Iran over the years, as well as those of its allies in the region.
The relationship between the Islamic Republic of Iran and the Palestinian people has been strong ever since the Islamic Revolution in 1979. But in the last two decades or so, the ties have only intensified on a political, financial, and military level. And this is a fact not lost on Palestinian resistance leaders, who have repeatedly gone out of their way to praise the principled stance taken by the Islamic Republic. Back in 2014, when the Gazan resistance was fighting the Zionist occupation, Abu Obaidah, the spokesman of Al-Qassim Brigades, thanked Iran in no uncertain terms for their support for the resistance. A few years later, the leader of Hamas in Gaza, Yahya Sinwar, also praised Iran and slammed neighboring Arab countries for abandoning the Palestinian cause. And since the 7th of October, the leaders of the resistance groups on the ground have also been active in praising the resistance axis, with the most recent speech by Abu Hamza of Saraya Quds catching many people's attention, which merely highlights and reaffirms the ties between Palestine and the rest of the resistance axis across West Asia, and most crucially, the Islamic Republic of Iran.
To discuss this important topic are two very special guests. Joining us is Saida Emin Mousavi, an up-and-coming political analyst and writer with a master's degree in international conflict studies from King's College London. We also have Latifa Abu Shakra, who is the granddaughter of survivors of the Palestinian Nakba. Thank you so much to you both for joining us. Sister Latifa, let me just begin with yourself. We've heard that clip there, going back many years, decades even, into the relationship between the Palestinians and their resistance movements and those of the Islamic Republic of Iran and the resistance axis. How is public opinion today in Palestine when it comes to Islamic unity? Is there a stress on prioritizing Islamic unity over theological differences? And do you think the recent genocide in Gaza has led to an increase in that focus on unity?
So one of the things that we definitely need to understand is prior to this genocide, you know, we had incredible leaders within the Palestinian resistance, like Nizar Banat, Shahid Nizar Banat, Allah yirhamu, who was, you know, in 2021 was actually talking about the fact that these sectarian differences don't serve us. And actually, the Shia are the one who have constantly been providing the resistance in Palestine with the resources that they need to keep up the battle. And this was in 2021. This was prior to, you know, what we're seeing now in the past 6 months. But now, if you're asking me also what's happening now since the genocide occurred, it was only a few days ago when Iran launched their masterstroke attack that we saw Gazans on the ground shouting out Ya Hussein and Ya Ali and Labbaik Ya Khamenei. And these are definite signs of changes in theological differences, in theological unity now within the people in Palestine. But it doesn't mean that the political unity doesn't also exist. So to answer your question, yes, there has definitely been a shift prior to the genocide in Gaza, but more so now, absolutely, we see the people within Gaza changing their entire mindset. They are rethinking their theology even, because they are seeing that the people who stand with them have unfortunately only been the Shia in practice.
And it's interesting because I've seen videos earlier on during the genocide where you had people in Palestine saying, we were lied to, we were told the Houthis were bad, Ansar Allah were bad, we were told Hezb al-Sha'bi were a sectarian militia, we were told that Hezbollah were called Hezb al-Shaytan, and all of these types of terms, mainly because of, you know, differences and tensions around the Syria conflict, but elsewhere. And then they said, now we've seen, yes, in our time of need, who it is who's actually stood with the Palestinian people and who's just abandoned us to our fate, so to speak. So there is that shift. Sister Emin, some parties are, as we can see, trying to revive this question of sectarianism, maybe to draw Muslims away from supporting the axis of resistance and the philosophy of resistance. And in light of Iran's operation over the recent period, we see that that's maybe intensifying as well. Is this maybe to cover up for the shortcomings of those people, as we heard Palestinians saying, we've been abandoned? And maybe there's a bit of guilt there, so they're trying to distract people from that. And also, do you think this sectarianism is organic, or are there other vested interest trying to astroturf this type of sentiment amongst Muslims?
So, definitely. I think we first need to establish that sectarianism is a tool of the West. It was created to fragment us, to divide us, to weaken the ummah. It's not something that's inherent in the Muslim ummah. It's something that is planted. You can kind of think of it as a colonial seed, if you will. And how does this colonial seed benefit the imperial powers of today? Well, it keeps us from upholding a united resistance, which is the occupation's biggest threat. And we know this because, like Latifa mentioned, some of the most valuable people were targeted and martyred by the occupation, killed in cold blood, like Saleh al-Aruri, like Nizar Banat, these people who said that we cannot afford to fragment the movement. We cannot afford to isolate Palestine, the resistance in Palestine, from the wider anti-imperial shifts in the region. We must unite, and we must see that logistically, militarily, financially, the benefit in uniting. And when Muslims buy into this sectarian narrative that's designed to handicap us, it's also important to mention that it affects the quality of your analysis of the situation. So recently we had the Iranian attack, and there was a lot of comments on this all being a display of theatrics. Iran wasn't actually motivated by a need to help or a need to respond, but just to create some chaos, just to instill itself for the sake of it. And that's despite the fact that the Islamic Republic has committed itself to the support of the Palestinian movement, the Palestinian liberation and resistance since its inception. It's provided military, logistic, financial support to it. And
I find it interesting, to cut you off, because some people said, oh, they were only responding because their embassy got hit.
Yeah.
But the counter to that is, well, their consulate got hit because they have generals in that conflict.
Exactly.
And those generals are there helping the Palestinian resistance and the resistance axis. They wouldn't have been there in the first place if it wasn't because of the cause of Palestine. Mm. So I think people need to draw out from that very narrow way of analysing it, have a more holistic thing. And the question of sectarianism, I want to quickly put it to you as well, is, of course, there is a lot of maybe anti-Shia sectarianism, but even within the Shia community, there is an attempt to maybe make people apathetic to the question of Palestine and say, oh, it's not our cause, it's a Sunni cause, it's got nothing to do with Shia Muslims. What's it got to do with us anyway? Like, we're not involved. And in a way, that can sometimes be, while it's a very, very small minority view, it can still be a very dangerous attempt to try to draw support away from the resistance axis. Do you have any kind of view on that side of things as well?
Yeah, so I think that really comes down to it, that the fact that sectarianism is planted. It's not inherent in our faith. It's not inherent for Shias. It's not inherent for Sunnis. It's planted. It's an imperial invention. And when you understand that, these narratives simply just dissipate. They don't have any relevance to the conversation. Mm. And like I was saying, even Iran itself, it has been an open obstacle to the imperial interests in the region, more so than a lot of countries like Turkey, like Egypt, like Jordan. You know, it's presented itself not as a Shia nation trying to instill Shia Islam, but as a nation that is committed to liberation, committed to an anti-imperial trajectory for the region. And as Muslims, we need to make sure that we're not dragged into the sectarian narrative, to the sectarian square, because that's exactly what the enemies want us to do. That's exactly what the occupation entity wants. And we've even seen this recently, the
Security Council.
Yeah, so we also saw it with, I forgot his name. His name slips my mind. I think it was Erdogan, the Israeli representative to the UN, where he basically peddled the same sectarian narrative. Yeah. He said that Iran is simply, it doesn't
attacking
care about
Al-Qaqsa
Islam.
And the, we're defending it.
He also said things like Iran is just concerned with spreading Shiism in the region.
Yeah.
You know, so we really need to ask ourselves, what is this ideology serving?
Yeah.
Who is it serving?
And we've seen it before as well from the Arabic service of the Israelis as well, literally pushing this kind of sectarian narrative that in many ways doesn't differ from the Takfiri narrative as well. But now we can take maybe a closer look at the strategic vision of Operation Truthful Promise, whereby Iran responded directly against Israeli territory for the heinous terrorist attack that the Zionist entity committed against the Iranian consulate in Damascus.
On the 1st of April, the Israeli occupation entity bombed the Iranian consulate in Damascus in a clear violation of international law. The entire world waited and anticipated a response from Iran, and after 10 days, gave the Israeli occupation an ultimatum: stop the aggression in Gaza, and the response will not be as harsh. On the 13th of April, Iran sends the Israeli occupation entity another warning by seizing their ship, in doing so demonstrating their strength. A day later, Iran announced the launch of over 300 missiles and bone-shattering drones into Israel. Some have claimed that the Iranian response was performative, but the message of deterrence that Iran sent was loud and clear and achieved several objectives. This was the longest-range attack in history, an incredible feat for a country under brutal sanctions for the past 40 years. The Israeli occupation entity's economy took a catastrophic hit. According to their sources, their failed air defense systems cost them $1.35 billion, exhausting over 60% of the Zionist entity's military monthly budget, not accounting for the cost for their allies, Jordan, UK, and France. Iran managed to break the prestige of the Israeli occupation entity and expose its fragility, a strategic defeat and a humiliating failure, as it was unable to protect itself by itself. The settler population, upon which the entity relies to legitimize its occupation, fled for their lives, knowing for certain their genocidal government cannot protect them, instead arming them to attack Palestinians in and around their illegal settlements. After such a humiliating blow, the Knesset declared that they would respond. However, their sponsor, the U.S., made it clear that they will not support an attack on Iran, as it cannot sustain an all-out war. The Israeli occupation entity has now opened five fronts on itself. 1. The Lebanese front. 2. The Yemeni front, where the Yemenis already hold the occupation entity's economy in a chokehold. 3. The Iraqi front. 4. The Syrian front. And now they've opened the fifth front, which is with Iran. It is likely for the front with Iran, the resistance axis has one goal in mind. Their warning is very clear. Stop the assault on Gaza, and the attacks on the Israeli occupation entity will also be halted. The undertone of their actions has always been, the Palestinians must liberate Palestine.
Now, if I could go to the Operation Truthful Promise, and I'll begin with yourself, Sister Emin, in terms of your thoughts. What were your thoughts in the wake of Iran's retaliation for that unprecedented and illegal attack on their consulate building in Damascus?
The Iranian attack was masterful on many different levels. It was strategically successful. For example, the first point is that we've moved now. This is an indication that we've moved from an era of Israeli attacks against Iranian generals, Iranian sovereignty without a harsh response. That era is over, and that's because Iran has established a new deterrence equation, which is that any form of aggression from the entity will be met with equal, if not more, force to quell it. And that kind of, you know, indicates this shift from strategic patience to deterrence. And, you know, Iran is also now a direct front. It's a direct supporting front, like that of Yemen, like that of Lebanon. It's still slightly different because it is the leader of the Axis. So it functions on a slightly different level. But the significance of that is that Iran will not hesitate to attack, whether that be Israeli ships, whether that be bases, even in the heart of the occupation entity. And the brilliance of this strategy was that it attacked while also navigating a minefield of considerations. Mm. It had to make sure that it didn't move attention away from Gaza, that it didn't limit in any way its ability or harm its ability to provide military logistical support to the wider resistance. It also, the biggest thing it needed to consider was that it didn't want to bring in the US into this war, which is exactly what Israel wanted when it attacked the consulate in Syria. Mm. It wanted to save face through hiding behind the US. So if Iran had failed on any one of these fronts, it would have essentially handed the occupation entity the upper hand. Mm-hmm. And it succeeded in not doing that.
Yeah.
I think it was also a demonstration of capabilities as well. It was also an opportunity to amass intelligence for any future escalations. Now Iran knows which states will go and run to support the aggressor.